Christology. It's the branch of Christian theology which focuses on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or more simply put, Christology seeks to answer important questions like, who is Jesus and what did he do? In order to grasp the extent of this subject, I should point out that Christology covers many topics like the preexistence and the eternality of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but Christology also tackles theological topics like Christ's humanity, his deity, as well as his incarnation. Finally, Christology is an examination of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation, as well as his second coming. Now, in light of this summation, there should be no doubt in our minds that we don't have enough time this morning to examine every aspect of this subject. However, what we can do is conduct a crash course in Christology. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to consider what the Bible has to say about, first of all, the evidence of Christ's authenticity. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn about the claims of Christ's divinity. Thirdly, we'll learn about the standard of Christ's authority. And then fourthly and finally, we'll learn about the lineage of Christ's humanity. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, because here we find the Apostle John presenting us with a crash course in Christology. And as you make your way to the last chapter of the Bible, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today. And so I should begin by reminding you about John's initial vision of our risen Redeemer. Remember, it was back in the beginning of this book where John tells us that he saw the risen Lord. He saw the exalted Jesus Christ standing in the midst of seven lampstands, which, I'll remind you, those lampstands represent the universal church. John also tells us that the Lord Jesus was dressed like a priest, and he tells us that he was clothed with a garment down to the feet, and his chest was girded with a golden band, which are very priestly elements here. And furthermore, John also describes the exalted and glorified state of the Lord Jesus by telling us that his head and his hair were white like wool, and they were as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Without debate, this revelation of the Lord Jesus, it presents us with a poetic picture of his exalted state. And while this initial depiction of our risen Lord helps us to grasp the glorified state of our Savior, I'm also happy to tell you that the concluding comments of Christ, which are found here in the final chapter of this book, they help us to wrap our minds around the person and the work of our wonderful Messiah. Well, with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Revelation chapter 22, we'll pick up our study beginning there at verse 12, because here Jesus declares, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Well, here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus. He's once again presenting John with the prophetic promise of his second coming. And I say once again because this is actually the third time in this book that the Lord Jesus prophetically pointed us to the time of his second coming. As a matter of fact, Jesus made this same promise back in chapter 3 where he declared, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Once again, here in Revelation chapter 22, it's back in verse 7 where Jesus again declares, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus presenting this promise a third time. He's presenting John with a prophecy that points to his second coming, and he declares, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And not only does he promise to come quickly, but he's promising to return with rewards in hand. He's promising to reward every person according to their works. And for the sake of clarity, it's important to understand that this word reward, it's translated from a Greek word, which not only refers to the awards of appreciation, which will be received by the saints of God, but it's also a word that refers to the punishments which will eventually be poured out upon every unrepentant unbeliever who rejects the grace of God, which we know is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there are many different reasons for why people choose to reject the Lord Jesus. We don't have time to cover all of those reasons today, but one reason why people reject the Lord Jesus is based on their belief that the prophetic promise of the Lord's second coming has actually failed, therefore, why believe in him? For example, I want to consider one argument which is presented by many skeptics. They're happy to point out that it's been nearly 2,000 years since the Apostle John wrote this book. And with that being the case, these skeptical unbelievers, they insist that the prophetic promise of Christ's soon return has failed. Remember, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly," and here we are 2,000 years later. They say, well, clearly that's not quick enough. Therefore, the prophecy must have failed. Therefore, we don't need to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you something that we considered in our study last week. Last week, we considered Peter's response to those scoffers who insist that this prophecy, which points to Christ's second coming, has in fact failed, according to them. They scoff at the idea of Christ's quick or soon return. And yet the apostle Peter addresses these scoffers in his epistle by declaring one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. And in our study last week, we considered the economy of time between heaven and earth and the differences in the way that God sees time and the way that we see time. And so we can say, well, 2,000 years has been a really long time since Jesus made that promise. But in the economy of time of God's mind, he says it's only been 2 days. What are you talking about? A day is 1,000 years. And so 2,000 years to us is 2 days to him. Therefore, the Lord Jesus, when he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly," well, how quick is quick? Is 2 days quick enough? And we think, well, that's 2,000 years. Yeah, in our time. But what about in heaven's time or in the mind of God? The skeptic who points at the 2,000 years that have passed and says it's not quick enough, well, they should be careful to recognize that they are making a judgment based on human understanding, not based on heavenly understanding. Now, I realize that the hardened skeptic is quick to reject Peter's point of view as nothing more than explaining it away. They want to point at Peter's one day is 1,000 years and say, well, he's just, you know, attempting to make us all feel better because we believe in this promise and it hasn't happened yet. And so Peter just set out to just say, there, don't worry about it. You know what? Because, you know, it's going to come to pass eventually. And so they just dismiss it as wishful thinking. The reason for this dismissal, the reason why they don't take into consideration what Peter said, is because they simply don't believe in the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so think about it. Why would a person who doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus think that there would be a post-resurrection prophecy in the book of Revelation? If Jesus hasn't risen from, if he never rose up from the grave, then he would have never showed up on Peter's doorstep to say, "Hey, I'm coming quickly." Conversely, though, those who are convinced that Christ Jesus has in fact risen up from the grave, we see this prophetic promise and think, okay, well, what's the explanation for why it's been 2,000 years? And then we go to Peter, and then we see the explanation, and it all makes perfect sense. So then the real question comes down to this. Has Jesus risen from the grave or not? If he hasn't, then we can reject the promises made here in the book of Revelation about his soon return. If he hasn't risen from the grave, then he never appeared to John there on the island of Patmos, and he never made the promise to return soon. This is just John's wishful thinking. If he has, though, risen from the grave, then we can also believe that he appeared to John and made the promise to return quickly. So then we should ask, is there any way to authenticate the claim surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, with this as our focus, and in order to answer this question, hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to the 20th chapter of John's gospel account. You see, it's in John chapter 20, where we find the apostle John. He's recounting the skepticism of one of the apostles whose name was Thomas. And while it's true that Thomas was one of the 12 apostles, it's also true that Thomas was a skeptic. And I can respect that. I respect skeptics. And I think that healthy skepticism is a great quality. And I would wish that more Christians would be a little more skeptical, because so many Christians fall for so many things. We should all have a little healthy dose of good skepticism, much like Thomas had. And Thomas here had a hard time believing in the rumors regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, John tells us that Thomas literally refused to believe that Jesus had risen up from the dead until he himself could personally authenticate the claims with empirical evidence. Now, with this background in mind, if you would look with me here at John chapter 20, we'll begin reading at verse 24. Here John tells us that Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "You should have believed blindly without any evidence at all." No, that's not what it says. He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Here in these verses, we find John, he's describing this day when the Lord Jesus arrived and presented Thomas with the proof, the physical proof of his resurrection. And it was after examining the evidence that Thomas realized that the rumors of Christ's resurrection were true. He examined the evidence. He saw the proof of the Lord's resurrection. And while I realize that the typical skeptic would quickly accuse me of circular reasoning because they would say I'm using the Bible to prove the Bible, I would simply remind them that the claims, the biblical claims regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ have actually been confirmed by several extra-biblical sources. And so the question that we have to ask isn't, well, you know, does the Bible tell us about the resurrection? Of course it does. The question is, was John a credible witness who could write about these things? That's the real question. Can we trust John's account regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And the extra biblical source that comes to us from a historian named Josephus would lead us to believe that John is a credible source. As a matter of fact, the first century Jewish historian named Josephus, he confirmed the biblical account of Jesus' resurrection by assuring his audience that there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Now here in this extra biblical account, we find the record of this Jewish historian from the first century. His name was Josephus. And though he never claimed to have become a converted Christian, he did confirm the biblical account of Christ's death, his burial, as well as his resurrection on the third day. So while I fully support the skeptic's desire to find authentications for every supernatural claim, I would also argue that it's wrong to be skeptical when all the evidence points in the right direction. Once we see that the evidence authenticates the claims of Christ, we should stop being skeptical, much like Thomas. Once Thomas saw the evidence, he said, "Okay, I'm no longer the skeptic, I'm the believer now." And he worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ as God incarnate. And so skepticism is great, but once the evidence is on the side of one position, then you have to accept the position. Otherwise, you're just being skeptical just to be an argumentative person. And that doesn't make good sense. I fully support the skeptic's desire to authenticate every supernatural claim, and yet I must insist that the claims of Christ's resurrection have been authenticated both by biblical and extra-biblical sources. And listen, since there's good reason for us to believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, then there's also good reason for us to believe in his post-resurrection prophecies. Therefore, we should fully expect Jesus to fulfill the prophetic promises that he made when he declared, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work." Based on this, we can see that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus ends up authenticating the prophecies that point to his second coming. And not only that, but his resurrection also authenticates our belief that Jesus is actually God incarnate. Now, in order to explain what I mean by this, I'd like us to start considering this second point, because listen, biblical Christology is not only built upon the authenticity of Jesus Christ, but biblical Christology is also a study of the divinity of Jesus Christ. In other words, biblical Christology presents us with a Savior who is divine. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 22. I want to focus your attention again on verse 13. Here we find the Lord Jesus declaring, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Now, as we consider the way in which the Lord Jesus here is identifying himself as the Alpha and the Omega, as we consider the way that he's referring to himself as the beginning and the end, the first and the last, he's basically saying, "Hey, I'm divine. I'm the everlasting God," is what he's saying. And as we look at this claim, I can't help but to think about that common argument which is presented by many skeptics who are quick to insist that, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. I've been out witnessing, you know, many hours of my life, sharing my faith with unbelievers, and I can't even tell you how many times I've come across that skeptic who just says, "Jesus never claimed to be God." And I always ask him, "What do you mean by that? Do you mean that Jesus never said the literal phrase, 'I am God'?" You're right. That phrase was never uttered by Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that Jesus never claimed to be God. Matter of fact, if we look at this text again, it's very clear to me that he's claiming to be God. I would simply direct them to this verse, because here we find Jesus describing himself as being Almighty God incarnate. And in order to further prove my point, I want to take a moment to consider something that the Lord said back in the Old Testament to the prophet Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 44. You can read it for homework. But it's there in Isaiah 44 where God is presenting to the prophet Isaiah a description of himself. And it's here where the Lord of hosts declares, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Now think about it for a moment. This is Yahweh, or Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. And he's declaring, "I am the first and I am the last." Now, think about it logically. How many firsts and lasts can there be? There can only be one first, and there can only be one last. And now here we find the Lord of hosts claiming to be the first and the last. And in Revelation 22, we find the Lord Jesus claiming to be the first and the last. Now, it's possible that maybe one of them is lying. Maybe they're both wrong. Or a third option, they are the same. They are both the same God, claiming to be the first and the last. I believe that when the Lord Jesus was claiming to be the first and the last, he was simultaneously placing himself on the same level as God Almighty. I believe that he's saying, "I am God." And listen, this wasn't the first time that Jesus was making this claim. As a matter of fact, hold your place here in Revelation chapter 22, and let's turn back to the first chapter of this book. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 1, and it's here in Revelation 1 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting himself as, once again, the first and the last, but he gives us a little bit more information about what he means by that, and so therefore we should understand what's being said in Revelation chapter 22 in light of the context of Revelation chapter 1. With this in mind, look with me there at Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Here we find the Lord Jesus declaring, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ claiming to be the Almighty. And listen, that word Almighty is the same Greek word that God the Father used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he declares, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Same Greek word. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, God the Father says, I am the Almighty. And in Revelation chapter 1, we find Jesus saying, I am the Almighty. Clearly, our risen Redeemer has identified himself as being one and the same with God Almighty. Now, the skeptic could respond by just simply saying, well, that's just your interpretation of these things. And yet, I would point out that the religious leaders of Israel also understood Jesus to be making this very claim. Now, this is our focus. Continue holding your place here in the book of Revelation, and let's turn to the 10th chapter of John's gospel account. You see, it's in John chapter 10 where we find a group of religious leaders. We find the Jewish leaders encouraging the Lord Jesus to just put it plainly. They wanted to know whether he was claiming to be the Christ or not. And so they're simply just saying, hey, just tell us plainly. As a matter of fact, look with me here at John chapter 10. We'll begin reading at verse 24. Here John tells us that the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying when he said, I and my Father are one. They accused him of blasphemy. They knew that he was explicitly making the claim, I am God. And yeah, he didn't use that English phrase, I am God. But when he says, I and my Father are one, he is saying, I am equal with Almighty God. Therefore, in verse 28, he says, I give them eternal life. Not my Father gives them eternal life. I give them eternal life. How can he give eternal life unless he is the creator of eternal life? Clearly, Jesus is claiming to be God. And the religious leaders of Israel understood that Jesus was making this claim of divinity. Therefore, it only stands to reason that a true biblical Christology is based upon the belief that Christ is divine. This brings us to our third point because, listen, a biblical Christology is not only based upon the evidence of his authenticity and the claims of his divinity, but a biblical Christology should also be based upon the standard of his authority. Think about it. If Jesus is truly divine, and I believe that he is, then he is the one with all authority. He even becomes the standard of all authority. And with this is our focus, let's continue making our way through the book of Revelation. I'd like you to turn back to Revelation chapter 22. We'll pick up our study there at verse 14 where the angel declares, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Here in these verses, we find an angel. He's helping John to understand that the commandments of Christ have become the dividing line between those who enter the New Jerusalem and those who will remain outside those walls during the millennial reign of our Messiah. Remember, during the millennial reign of Christ, He's going to begin the millennial reign by bringing those believing survivors into the kingdom. They're going to repopulate the planet over those 1,000 years, and those believers who survive the tribulation and are then allowed to come into the millennial kingdom, they're going to repopulate the planet for 1,000 years, and they're going to have kids, and some of those kids aren't going to believe. And so there's a judgment here happening between those who do believe and those who don't, those who submit to the authority of Christ and those who won't. That's what the angel is talking about here. Now, in order to wrap our minds around the standard that the Lord is going to use for his authority, I want to consider something that John wrote back in his first epistle. If you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation, and let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. As you make your way to 1 John 3, I should take a moment to point out that the Ten Commandments, which we call the Mosaic Law, they're a summation of the entire nature of God's holiness, as well as a summation of the entire law. The Ten Commandments present us with a basic overview, then, of the Lord's perfect standard. Not only that, but listen, if we've broken one of those commandments, then we're completely guilty before God. Doesn't matter which one you broke. For example, you might be here today and you might insist, well, I've never coveted my neighbor's donkey. And that might be true. Maybe you've never, you know, looked at your neighbor's donkey and thought, that's a really nice donkey. Sure would love to have that donkey, right? And maybe that's never been something that you've ever done. But have you ever lied? Because lying is also one of the commandments, you know, to tell the truth, right? And it's possible that you're here this morning and you actually lied about not coveting your neighbor's donkey. So then you're doubly guilty and deserving of God's wrath, right? But the Ten Commandments help us to understand God's perfect standard. And if you've broken one of the commandments, then you're guilty, therefore guilty of all. And knowing that we've all broken at least one of the commandments, we've all fallen short of the Lord's perfect standard. Therefore, we find ourselves on the wrong side of this dividing line. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus, well, he is the Christ who was sent to fulfill the law for us. And now that he has, well, now sinners like us can be covered with the spiritual garments of the Lord's righteousness. And as we're covered with his spiritual righteousness, as we receive the imputation of his perfection, well, all of a sudden, the law of God is fulfilled on our behalf. This is precisely the point that John is making here in 1 John chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 20, here John declares, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Here in these verses we learn that there is no condemnation. The law can no longer condemn those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about mental assent. I'm talking about a faith, a trust. Those who are resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ are no longer living under the condemnation of the law. And the reason why is because Christ has already been condemned for us. He came and accomplished the law on our behalf and then received the punishment that we deserve when he died for our sins upon the cross. Therefore, the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now that he's accomplished his own standard of perfection through his substitutionary sacrifice, those who trust in him have been covered with the spiritual garment of the Lord's righteous perfection. He imparted or imputed or placed into your spiritual account his perfection, so that now when God the Father looks at the believer, he no longer sees the guilt of our sin because that was paid for on the cross. But rather he sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. The standard of perfection has covered us because of what Jesus did for us. Therefore, the blessings of the Lord end up being poured out on those who keep the commandments which begins when we believe in Jesus Christ. The first commandment is to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what he tells us here. Then when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he empowers us with his Holy Spirit so that we can love our neighbor, so that we won't covet their donkey or lie about coveting their donkey or whatever the case is. Conversely, those who reject the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who will not submit to his standard, those who will not receive his substitutionary sacrifice, they will eventually discover that the Lord Jesus has been given all sovereign authority to judge every unrepentant unbeliever according to the righteous standard of the Mosaic law. For example, the Lord is going to separate his sheep from the goats at the beginning of his millennial kingdom, and it's at that point in time he's going to take the law of God. He's going to take the Ten Commandments and judge the goats and send them away to wait for the great white throne judgment. Meanwhile, those who believe in him, the sheep, they will be allowed to enter into the kingdom. After the 1,000 years have ended, the Lord will then exercise his authority by punishing every believer. Not only that, but during the millennial reign of Jesus, the Lord is going to allow the planet to be populated by both believers and unbelievers. And it's sad to say that those who refuse to submit to the standard of our Savior's authority, they're going to suffer the consequences throughout the millennial kingdom. Because remember, Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. With this in mind, let's consider the distinction that's going to be made during the millennial kingdom. If you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 22. We'll begin reading again at verse 14, where the angel declares, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Now, I would, as a side note, just make an argument that there's some good, there's a good prescription here. For dog owners, outside are the dogs. You know, you keep the dogs outside because they stink, right? Outside are, no, that's not talking about dogs in that sense. It's talking about unbelievers, okay? So outside of the New Jerusalem are the dogs, the unbelievers, the sorcerers, those who are engaging in witchcraft and engaging and using hallucinogenic drugs. They're going to be kept outside. Those who are sexually immoral. Oh, the world needs to hear this. Those who are sexually immoral will not be allowed in the New Jerusalem. Those who are murderers and idolaters, and just in case you're thinking, okay, I'm not on this list. Be careful, because he ends by saying, whoever loves and practices a lie. These will be kept outside of the New Jerusalem. The millennial kingdom is going to be populated by both believers and unbelievers, but it's only the believers who will be given access to the tree of life and the living water. The unbelievers, those who will not recognize the authority of Jesus Christ, they will be kept out. They will be denied access. And listen, this not only applies to those who will eventually populate the planet during the millennial kingdom of Christ, but the Lord Jesus has already received the authority to judge every unbeliever, even today. This was precisely the point that the Lord Jesus was making in John chapter 5. There he declares, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Based on this, we can see that God the Father has already given Jesus all authority to judge both the living and the dead. And with that being the case, it's important to understand that we won't have a complete biblical Christology until we recognize that Jesus is the standard of God's almighty authority, and he is the one with the authority to judge according to the standard. And while it's true that the authority of Jesus originates with his divinity, it's also important to understand that his authority is connected to his humanity. And this brings us to our fourth and final point, because listen, a biblical Christology is not only based upon the evidence of his authenticity, as well as the claims of his divinity and the standard of his authority, but a biblical Christology is also based upon the lineage of his humanity. And in order to explain what I mean by that, let's continue to make our way through the book of Revelation. We find ourselves again in Revelation chapter 22. If you would look with me there at verse 16, here the Lord Jesus declares, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Here we find the Lord Jesus reminding John that this information is necessary for Christians throughout the church age. He sent his angel to testify all the things that we find in the book of Revelation so that John could turn around and bring this information and present this book to the churches. That includes us here this morning. This book is for us. This book is so that we can understand what God's plan is for the future. And not only that, but this book is designed to help us to grasp our Savior and who he is and what he's done. And so we find the Lord Jesus, he's reminding his audience here that his divinity has been wrapped in humanity. That's an important thing to understand. His divinity was wrapped in humanity. And in order to prove my point, it's important to grasp here that the Greek word, which is translated root, there in the middle of verse 16, it refers to the origin of something, or it refers to the source of something. For example, we see plants growing up out of the ground, but what we don't see is under the ground is the root. The root is where the plant is coming from. The seed goes in and germinates and opens up, and the plant grows from it. And so the root becomes the source of that plant that you see. In this sense, the Lord Jesus here seems to be making the claim that he is the root of David. He is the root of the entire lineage of David. Simply put, he's saying, I'm the creator. I'm the one who made David's entire lineage and therefore all of humanity. Jesus is the creator. At the same time, though, Jesus is also telling us here that he's at the same time the offspring of David. He's the root of David. He's the offspring of David. Very interesting. That word offspring was translated from the Greek word genos. Genos, this is the root word it becomes the root word for our English words, generations, genes, genetics, progeny. So basically, Jesus here is saying, I am not only the root, the creator of David, but I am also the offspring. I am the progeny. I belong to the generations of David. In order to prove that Jesus was, in fact, a descendant of David, I would simply draw your attention to the genealogy of Mary, which is found in Luke chapter 3. It's in Luke 3 where Luke traces the bloodline of Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam. And just as Jesus is claiming here, we see that that lineage goes right through the lineage of David, through Judah, and all the way back to Adam. According to this genealogy, we know that the human mother of Jesus Christ was a descendant of David. Therefore, Jesus is also a descendant of David. In order to further grasp the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should notice again there at the end of verse 16, here we learn that Jesus is referring to himself as the bright and morning star. I love that. I'm reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ claimed to be the light of the world. And he is. He is the light of the world. But this title also reminds me of that supernatural star which led the wise men from the east all the way to Israel. According to Matthew, the wise men were following that cosmic anomaly because they were wanting to worship the one who was born King of the Jews. They were probably reading the book of Daniel, and they were probably looking at the prophecies surrounding the birth of our Savior. And then they saw the star in the sky, and that star in the sky led them to Israel, and they arrived in Bethlehem, and they found themselves at the feet of Mary's child. who was named Jesus. And not only was Jesus named Jesus, but he's also called by Isaiah Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us, incarnate. Now, as we consider this theological subject of Christology, it's crucial for us to recognize that Jesus Christ is not just God, but he's also man. He's fully God and he's fully man. The theological terminology is hypostatic union of Christ. He's 100% man and he's 100% God. And in order to understand why we must believe in both, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And as you make your way to Philippians 2, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Old Testament prophets, they not only pointed to a Christ who would eventually come along and rule and reign with a rod of iron from the throne of David, but they also pointed us to a Savior who would suffer and die for the sins of the people. These are the two main lines of prophecy that we find in the Old Testament about the coming Christ, that he would rule and reign, but not before he came and suffered. For example, the prophet Isaiah tells us that the Christ would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. Not only that, but Isaiah also tells us that the Christ would die for the sins of the people and that by his stripes we could be healed. The prophet Zechariah tells us that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. And King David tells us that the assembly of the wicked would pierce his hands and his feet. That prophecy was given before crucifixion was even invented. And yet King David tells us that the hands and the feet of the Christ would be pierced. As we consider all these prophecies, we must realize that there's no way for the Christ to fulfill these prophecies unless he's both fully God and fully man. How do you nail God to a cross? God is immaterial. He's invisible. He's infinite. How do you kill God? He is life. Well, in order to solve this problem, if you would look with me there at Philippians chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 6. Here, Paul describes Jesus as having been in the form of God, and yet he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Based on this, we can see that it was necessary for God the Son to become the Son of Mary. It was necessary for God the Son to put on the frailty of humanity so that as a man he could come and die for our sins. You see, as God, he cannot die. But as a man, he could experience death on our behalf. As a man, the Christ was able to receive the punishment that we deserve as a sinless sacrifice so that those who would trust in him could receive the forgiveness that we do not deserve. Therefore, a biblically based Christology will lead us to believe that Jesus Christ is not only God the Son, but he must also be the offspring of David. Now, as we consider everything that we've learned throughout this crash course in Christology, I would point out that there's so much more on this subject. There is so much more to consider, and I would just encourage you to go for it. Allow this to be a springboard for your own personal study on the topic of Christology. At the same time, we've considered some really important details. And a lot of these theological concepts could be easily forgotten. It would be real easy to leave here today and forget some of the most important details of this study. And so I'd like to just sum it all up by encouraging you to remember and to commit to memory the fact that the evidence of Christ's authenticity is found in both biblical and extra-biblical testimonies, both of which point to the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, which helps us to see that he is going to return according to his promise. Secondly, Jesus not only claimed to be the Almighty God, but the claims of his divinity have been proven by his resurrection. Jesus himself told us that he would prove his claims through his physical resurrection. And because he has risen from the grave on the third day, and there have been plenty of eyewitnesses to report it, then we should also believe in his claims, which include the claim of being Almighty God. Thirdly, we must remember that the standard of his authority is the law. It's the Mosaic law. And it's the law that he came and fulfilled on our behalf so that we could be saved, but it's also the same standard that he's going to use to judge every unbeliever. Fourthly and finally, the lineage of his humanity proves that the Lord Jesus is not only the root of David, but he's also the offspring of David. He is the human incarnation of Almighty God. Now, as we consider these theological details, you might be wondering, well, why is all this? I mean, this is stuff for scholars to worry about, right? This isn't stuff the average Christian needs to worry about. I mean, you know, my last church, all they ever talked about was, you know, having my best life now, and you know, how can I be blessed, and how can I get more blessings, and aren't there more blessings tomorrow? Listen, I want you to leave excited every Sunday. I want you to leave pumped up every Sunday. I want you to be, you know, encouraged every Sunday. But about what? And listen, if you leave this church and you don't know Jesus in the way that you should, I've failed as your pastor. We consider these theological details because they're in the Bible, and I would point out that they are in the last chapter of the Bible. God is bringing his entire book to a close. And as he begins to wrap it all up, what does he want to leave us with? But an understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done. Therefore, to consign this to something that people in ivory towers should spend their time studying, but it's not important for us, oh, you're missing it. This is what it's about, knowing Jesus and having a personal relationship with him. And so if you're wondering, well, why all these theological details? I'd like to present you with an answer to that question. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. And as you make your way to Matthew 24, I want to present you with one reason for why I believe the Lord Jesus was concluding the entire Bible by presenting us with these details about who he is and what he's done. You see, if I had to guess, I believe it's because Jesus is fully aware of the fact that the world is going to be filled with spiritual charlatans who will come along claiming to be the Christ. In order to prove my point, look with me here at Matthew chapter 24. We'll begin reading at verse 3. Here Matthew writes, "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" The disciples of Christ, they wanted to understand more about his return. They wanted to know more about the end of the age, and they're looking for what are the signs of the times. And Jesus certainly goes on to present them with several signs. But before he does, he begins by just saying, look, the first thing that you need to know about the end of the ages is that there will be false Christs who will deceive the masses. Then he goes on to present them with the signs that they're asking for. But then, after presenting them with those signs, you know what he does? He comes right back to the warning and presents them with the warning once again. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Matthew chapter 24, verse 23. He goes on to say, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Now, you might be thinking, Bungie, you've referred to this section of Scripture so many times throughout our study of Revelation, and the reason why is because I have to warn you. I need to let you know that there are false Christs who have come along. And not only that, but there in verse 23, he's saying, if anyone says to you, here's the Christ. In other words, there's false teachers who are out there in the world who would point you to a Jesus Christ who is not found in the Scriptures. And it concerns me greatly for you that if you don't know biblically based Christology, that you might be deceived by some false teacher out there who's saying, here's the Christ, or there's the Christ, or come worship our Christ. And I'm an apologist at heart, and I love going out and sharing my faith. And I can't even tell you how many times I've come in contact with someone who claims to be a Christian, but then when they start telling me what they believe about Jesus, it's not biblical. And there are so many cults out there and so many false teachers out there who would tell you to worship their Jesus or follow their Jesus. And I'm here to tell you, you need to take to heart what I'm saying, because the elect might be deceived. If we don't know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, it would be easy for us to just think, well, they're talking about Jesus, so we must be talking about the same Jesus, right? I mean, there's only one Jesus. No, not according to Jesus. Jesus says there's many Jesuses. Jesus says there's many Christs out there. Don't be deceived by them. I remember one time going to lunch and just felt a craving for super salad, as strange as that sounds. And I went to Super Salad, and I'm standing there and then going down the line, you know, making my salad. And an elder from the Mormon church walks up next to me. And I look over, I see a little badge, and I know exactly who he is. I'm like, oh, elder. Start talking with him. Next thing you know, another elder, and then another elder. The whole place filled up with elders. And it turns out that the mission president from this area was having all of the elders from this area together for lunch. And so I let them have their little meeting. And once they were done, I walked over and said, hey, can I sit down with you guys? And they were very welcoming, very inviting. And I sat down with them and I began to present them with questions. Questions about what they believe. And they would respond with their questions. And I would answer their questions. And I would present them with questions that they couldn't answer. And one by one, each elder would just get so mad that they had no answers that they would just get up and leave. I found myself finally sitting at the table with the mission president from the area and just a small handful of the guys that were left. And the mission president finally just leans in and says, look, we all love Jesus here. Can't we all just get along? Can't we just agree to disagree because we're all trying to serve Jesus here? And I said, no, sir. The Jesus that you're leading these kids to worship is a false Jesus. And he wanted so badly to convince me that we have the same Jesus. And I began to break down the difference between the Mormon Jesus and the biblical Jesus. Please trust me when I tell you that there's going to be people out there who are going to say, here's the Christ and there's the Christ. And if you don't know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, you might be deceived. And while I would love to give you the pep rally that'll get you through to Tuesday, I'd much rather give you theological information that will help you for the rest of your life so that you might not be deceived by those false Christs. I want to encourage you in closing to become those believers who embrace a biblical Christology, because a biblical Christology helps us to see the evidence of Christ's authenticity. A biblical Christology helps us to embrace the claims of Christ's divinity and the standard of Christ's authority and the lineage of Christ's humanity. Christian, listen, the Lord Jesus has presented us with all the details that we need so that we can know him, because that's what it's about. Church isn't about how did I feel when I left. Church is about, did I come closer to knowing Jesus Christ than I was yesterday? And do I know Jesus as he's revealed himself? Or am I still making up my own Christ along the way? Jesus Christ is the bright morning star. And much like that cosmic anomaly that led the wise men all the way to Bethlehem, Jesus wants to lead you into his will. He is the bright and morning star who wants to lead us into his perfect will. But we must know him. And we must know him as he's revealed himself so that we can worship him as he is. And with this as our goal, I conclude this study by encouraging you, continue your own study on this topic of Christology. Continue to get to know all the little details about who Jesus is and what he's done, so that you can have a relationship with him. Continue to explore the Lord's definition of himself and the revelation that he's given us of himself. Then we can worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray.